Exodus chapter 8, we'll begin our reading in verse 20 as we continue our sermon series through this portion of God's holy word. We are in the midst of looking at the 10 plagues which God brought against Egypt. And today we'll be looking at the second set of three plagues, namely the fourth, fifth, and sixth plagues. We'll begin our reading in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 20. And we'll read to chapter 9 and verse 12. Hear then God's holy and inspired word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be.' And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God in the land.' But Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I myself will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me.' Then Moses said, 'Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time, neither would he let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hard, and he did not let the people go. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus far, our reading in God's Word, what is your response to the hearing of the Word of God?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can snap a selfie and you can look at it and you can critique that image which appears on your phone, on your device, and you can make some evaluation. Oh, the contrast isn't strong enough. It needs to be intensified. And the colors are not vibrant enough, and so they need to be intensified. And so you edit that image so that both the contrast and the colors are both intensified. They are intensified. And the result is that there is better clarity in the image. It can be seen in more detail and with more clarity. Well, the Lord is the one who wants to provide clarity to us, even as he speaks to you and to me his word today. He has the intention of making things clear so that you would know who he is, that he is the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you would know what he requires, that you would know what he requires. And how is it that this clarity can, as it were, be intensified before you so that you see things as God intends? Well, even in this passage of God's word today in Exodus chapter 8 and Exodus chapter 9, we see the Lord intensifies his conflict with his enemies. And in doing so, he makes things look more clear for you and me today. And this is then what God would have us to learn in this passage before us, that the Lord God Almighty, intensifies his conflict with his enemies. And how do you see this as this passage unfolds? Well, let me suggest three things as we work our way through this rather lengthy passage. First of all, we see his demand. Secondly, we see his display. And lastly, we see his distinction. The Lord is intensifying his conflict with his enemies so that we would see these things more clearly. First of all, his demand. His demand. We read in verse 20 of chapter 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me, that they may worship me.'" Here is God's demand. And his demand remains unchanged from the very beginning until now. In fact, in chapter 9 and verse 1, we have the demand repeated in case we missed it. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." God's demand is unchanged. "Send out, release my people, that they may worship me." And here, God makes it clear. He makes it clear about whom you serve. He makes it clear. Are you going to serve Pharaoh, or are you going to serve me? Are you going to serve Baal, or are you going to serve me? Are you going to serve self, or are you going to serve me? Are you going to serve mammon, riches, or me? The world, or me? Your own lusts, or me? God doesn't just rescue from bondage. He rescues in order to bring a people to himself to serve him, to worship him. This is God's goal. This is God's demand in rescuing his people. And anyone who gets in the way, who would oppose this goal, distract from this goal, prevent this goal, lead us away from this goal and this demand of God, sets themselves in opposition to the Lord. And so God today intensifies his conflict with his enemies, even as his demand remains unchanged. Well, what's interesting in this passage is that Pharaoh, when he experiences the effects of the fourth plague, namely the swarms of flies, which indeed are everywhere, Pharaoh tries to negotiate. He tries to negotiate. We see this, for example, in verse 25 of chapter 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God in the land." Now, do you hear what Pharaoh is trying to do? He's trying to negotiate because the demand is, let my people go. Let them leave their service of you so that they would come and serve me. But Pharaoh is a crafty statesman, and he seeks to negotiate. Oh, he feels the pain and the pressure, the discomfort of the plague, and he's willing to negotiate. He's willing to negotiate. And yet, what is the answer? The answer is no. Moses, or I should say the Lord, speaking through Moses, says, this will not do. No, we will not sacrifice in the land. Sacrifice your sacred cows before all of the population so that they end up killing us, stoning us to death. No, this is not a part of the plan. This is not negotiable. You will let us go in order to leave your service and serve the Lord, the one true and living God. Now, Pharaoh continues to try to negotiate, and in verse 28, he says, I myself will let you go. Now, in the New King James, you perhaps don't get the emphasis. It simply translates it, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. But Pharaoh uses an emphatic pronoun to emphasize that he is still in control. I myself will let you go into the wilderness, though not so far as you are asking. I will be the one in charge here, not the Lord. But God's demand is unchanged and is not able to be negotiated. I love what one writer said. God does not yield one inch. It's not enough. You will either meet my demands in total, or you will suffer the consequences. God's demand does not change. And it's the same today. What does the Lord Jesus say? You cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both riches and God. Jesus says it's impossible. And God's demand has not changed. It's not negotiable. What's interesting is that we can speak to ourselves sometimes and convince ourselves that it is a negotiable call. That I can serve God and serve my lusts. I can serve God and serve my nest egg. I can serve God and serve my sacred cow. But just like here in Exodus 8 and in Exodus 9, so today, God's demand for exclusive worship and service remains unchanged. Either Jesus is Lord, or someone or something else is. God's demand remains unchanged. Leave the service of all others and come and serve and worship me. Now, perhaps you might be thinking, well, you know, if Moses was smart, he might be thinking, well, this is the best deal we're going to get from Pharaoh. Maybe we should take it. And sometimes we can act that way in terms of presenting the gospel. We who have come to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we're called to be faithful witness of His. We're called to speak the truth to others. We're called to be, as it were, word bearers of the Lord, telling others about the amazing grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And unlike God, we might be willing to negotiate. God doesn't negotiate the terms. He says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Oh, yes. Here, even as God intensifies his conflict with his enemies, he makes things clearer for us that his demand is non-negotiable in terms of his call out of darkness and into his marvelous light, his call out of bondage and unto his exclusive service. I love what Charles Spurgeon said many years ago. God's demand is not that his people should have a little bit of liberty, a little bit of rest in their sin. No, but they should go right out of Egypt. Christ did not come into the world merely to make our sin more tolerable, but to deliver us from it. He did not come to make hell less hot, or sin less damnable, or our lusts less mighty, but to put all these things far away from his people and work out a full and complete deliverance. Jesus does not come to make people less sinful, but to make them leave off sin altogether. Not to make them less miserable, but to put their miseries right away and give them joy and peace in believing exclusively in him. The deliverance must be complete, or else there shall be no deliverance at all. So let us not fool ourselves in terms of Christ's demands. And let us not fool others as we present the gospel to them. But let us be clear, even as God reveals clarity here as he intensifies his conflict with his enemies. And we see this in his demand. But secondly, we see this in his display. His display, as God gives further wonders in the land of Egypt, historical realities which took place in the 15th century B.C., as God performs wonders to startle and to get attention, as God gives further signs to signify and speak with overwhelming clarity. We see it here as he puts on display these wonders and these signs. We've already seen the first three signs and wonders which God put on display in Egypt as he indeed confronted the idols in the hearts of the people. You trust in the Nile River, the God of the Nile, happy. You trust in the Nile River and the God of the Nile River, happy, to give you life. I will cause it to torment you and be turned to blood and death. You put your trust in the fertility God, the frog God, Hekhet. I will make the frogs to be a stench to you, tormenting you with what you yourselves serve. You put your trust in the deep magic to manipulate and control. I will make the smallest of things to torment you, and your great magic will be shown for what it is, a vain hope that fails you in your time of need. We've seen this already in the first three plagues, but now there are three more plagues where God multiplies his wonders and his signs. He puts on display his power, his might, his person. He puts on display who he is and the foolishness of trusting in anything else. God, in essence, says, if the first three plagues haven't got your attention, I have three more for you. First of all, there's the swarms of flies, potentially swarms of beetles. It's a little bit unclear. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see it just says swarms. And we're not told what kind of swarms they are. It could be their swarms of biting flies. It could be their swarms of beetles, which even crawl into the ear canal. We're not exactly sure what they are, but we do know that the Egyptians trusted in Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. We do know that the Egyptians trusted in the god of Kepher, the flying beetle, which was a self-generated god of resurrection. And as indeed these false gods were trusted in, God displays the futility, the emptiness, the silliness, the foolishness of trusting in them. I will cause this one to swarm against you with unspeakable torment. Don't put your trust in the Lord of the flies to protect you, for I am sovereign over all of the flies. Do not put your trust in the God of the flying beetle of resurrection. I am sovereign over all the flying beetles. There's a second wonder and sign as Pharaoh will not back down and hardens his heart, makes his heart heavy. God's heavy hand is laid upon all of the livestock. All of the domesticated animals, they are spoken of as cattle, horses, donkeys, camels, and oxen and sheep. Here was the source of food, milk, clothing, and transportation for the Egyptians, but these ones represented more than food, milk, clothing, and transportation to the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians worshiped the bull for its potency and worshiped the cow for its udder. But God says, I will strike them. I will strike them with my heavy hand, and I will show your trust in them to be impotent and powerless. Yes, the Egyptians worshipped Apis, Bukis, Menuis, Ptah, and Ra, all representations of the vitality of the bull. The Egyptians worshipped Isis and Hathor, often depicted by the female cow. But God strikes them. What you consider strong will prove to be your undoing, says the Lord. You set up this idol, I will cast it down. And this is what God is putting on display, the impotency and weakness of anything else besides Him to be trusted in. Now, there is a question that we should have, even as we think about the fifth plague. We're told that all of the cattle, horses, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep are killed by this plague. Now, this is what we are told in verse 3 of chapter 9. But that might raise a question for you as you keep reading in the book of Exodus. For example, in the seventh plague, the plague in which the hail falls, there are further livestock which are killed. And we might wonder, well, if all are killed, then where do these additional livestock come from? Well, there's several possibilities to be able to understand what is being said here. One is that the word all could be a word being used by observation, that when you look out in the field, it looks like they're all dead. Doesn't mean that head for head, every single one of them is necessarily dead, but using rather the sweeping observational word of all, they all died. Another possibility is that God maybe seems to be saying in verse 3 of chapter 9, on your cattle in the field, that is, if there was livestock in the barn, it wasn't killed. Only those livestock which were out in the field were actually afflicted by this plague. Or it could be that the word all is used distributively. That is, every kind of animal suffered from this plague. All cattle, camels, oxen, sheep, donkeys, all suffered from it. We don't have a contradiction between the fifth plague and the seventh plague. And we point this out because we know that the Word of God is trustworthy. And God indeed is a God of truth. And He speaks the truth to us even as He puts on display, as He puts on display that He alone is the one true and living God. He alone is the one who has power and might. He alone is worthy to be trusted in. But this then leads to the sixth plague. What is the sixth plague all about? This plague of boils that we read of in chapter 9, starting in verse 8. Note that the plague is unannounced, just like the third plague was unannounced. It just is carried out by the Lord through Moses. And what is this plague all about? Well, think about the Egyptians. They reveled in their beauty and in their pride. You may remember the Egyptians would shave themselves, their bodies of all hair, so that their beautiful bronze skin could be put on display. And they trusted in their medicinal efforts there in Egypt, and not just in their medicinal efforts, but in the gods of medicine to be able to maintain their beautiful appearance. And here God strikes. God strikes with boils. God strikes the beautiful bronze skin from head to toe. The health of the bronze body is shown to be putrid. The Egyptians believed that their health and beauty was maintained by the gods of health, healing, and medicine, the gods of Sekhmet, Serapis, and Imhotep. And yet God shows that these gods are powerless. Not even the magicians can tap into these gods in order to relieve themselves from the painful boils which they are scorched with. God shows that He will expose and put on display ugliness and oozing, and that there is no help from your gods. Your gods are silent, and those whom you serve will be your tormentors because they will not be able to answer your cries for help. And all of this is sobering as we read Pharaoh hardened his heart. As we read a second time, but the heart of Pharaoh was hard. And even as we read in verse 12, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God putting on display that He alone is worthy to be trusted in. Yahweh, the great I Am, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are foolish to not trust me, listen to me, and do what I say. The consequences will be grave. Egypt will be destroyed, and I am a God who is not just a God who is far off. I am a God in the land, in the midst of the land of Egypt, in the midst of every nation. And I do these things in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. This is the emphasis which is here. This is the emphasis that I alone am the Lord, the great I Am, the self-existent one in the land. It is foolish to toy with me, to ignore me, to go your own way. The consequences are unspeakable. And God shows the folly, as I've already said, of serving anything else besides Him. And what's sobering as we read through Scripture is that very often God's judgments fall upon those who trust in other things by showing that those other things are untrustworthy. And actually, by you trusting in those other things, they increase your misery. Think about Adam in the garden. He listened to the voice of the serpent. And God in bringing judgment upon Adam and all of his posterity, you and me, he gave us over to be servants of the one whom Adam trusted in. Think with me as we search throughout Scripture. Rehoboam seeks to put his trust in the Egyptians later on, the son of Solomon. And God ends up turning Israel over to Egypt to serve Egypt because of such foolishness. We realize it is a dreadful thing to put your trust in anyone besides the Lord, because part of God's judgment will be to show us that those whom we trust in will actually only increase our torment. But is this not then a call for us to return to the Lord? A call to return to Him if the Lord is intensifying His conflict with His enemies so that we would see more clearly? Then can I put it bluntly? Will you not see more clearly? Will not I see more clearly? That His demand is not negotiable, and His display of His power against all false gods will ultimately not only expose our foolishness, but intensify our pain if we continue to trust in them. But this leads to a last point this morning, even as we're confronted with this hard-hitting passage of God's Word. And what's the last point here that we see in this section of the Word of God? Well, yes, the Lord is intensifying His conflict with His enemies. His demand is unchanged. His display is clear. But what about His distinction that He makes? There's something new in the fourth, fifth, and sixth plagues which wasn't present in the first three plagues. What is new? Well, God makes a distinction. He makes a distinction. We read of it in verse 22 of chapter 8. And in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. We read of the same distinction in chapter 9 and verse 4. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. In fact, we read not even one of the livestock of the Israelites perish in this plague, the fifth plague. God makes a distinction between His people and those who are not His people. Why does He make this distinction? Well, this distinction is not based upon something inherently good or bad in the one or the other. No. This distinction which God makes is based rather upon God's sovereign, loving choice. This distinction is based upon God's faithful word of promise to Abraham. This distinction is based upon God's undeserving grace. I hope you remember that in the book of Exodus, Israel has not shined very brightly. They've doubted, distrusted. They even said they won't listen. And yet God makes a distinction that He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. And God reveals His undeserving grace to those who don't deserve it. I'm reminded later on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as God has brought Israel to the doorstep of entering into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read a very important word to remind you and me that this distinction which God makes is based completely upon His grace. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, God says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. But the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy." It's not too far removed from Deuteronomy chapter 7 that Israel will be reminded that they are a stiff-necked people. And yet, God makes a distinction. His grace reaches to those who are in sin and misery, and He sets His love upon the undeserving. He makes a distinction. And this distinction in the book of Exodus is seen quite dramatically, isn't it? God puts a protective shield around His people so that the fourth, fifth, and sixth plagues do not touch His people, His chosen people by His sovereign loving choice and election. He dramatically shows the difference between His people and those who aren't His people. Now, even as we see this in Exodus 8 and 9, we need to be careful. Because God doesn't always put a protective shield around His people, does He? In fact, it's rare that He does so. His people are caught up in the tornado which goes through the middle of the town just like those who aren't His people. His people are caught up in the fires in California just like those who aren't His people. His people are caught up in the hurricane just like those who aren't His people. But sometimes God makes a difference and puts a protective shield around His people to make a point that there's a difference between those who belong to Me by way of covenant, by way of the blood of the covenant. There is a difference between My people and those who are not My people. And while God doesn't always put a protective shield around His people in this world, in fact, though He often doesn't put a shield of protection around His people in this world, He does infallibly put a shield of protection around all of His people head for head at the day of judgment. That they will be treated differently because they were better, because they were more righteous, because they were more generous, because their good outweighed their bad? No. Because of God's sovereign, loving choice of them in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. We're so apt to want to boast in ourselves. And God says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Boast in the Lord. And God does all this in order that you may know that I am Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the midst of the land. And this protective shield is the very thing that God provides for His people when the final judgment shall come. I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10. For God has not appointed you to wrath, but to receive redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether you wake or you sleep, you are the Lord's. Do you know that to be true today of you? that God has not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain redemption. A distinction not based in anything you do or have done or are, but a distinction because of God's mercy, His love, and His grace. Oh, today the Word, the living Word of God comes to you and says, why will you remain in the camp of the enemy? Why? Oh, to be numbered with the people of God. What comfort and hope now, and what joy on the last day. And so we seek to apply this passage of Scripture. His demand is unchanging. God has made that crystal clear today. Will we hear His demand? Will you hear His demand? Come. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest for your souls. Come, but come on my terms to serve me with all that you are, bought with a price, body and soul, belonging unto me. O Pharaoh, he actively refused to consider that God could in any way be listened to, but not you, I trust. Oh, will you not respond with faith today, with repentance today, because it is the Word which produces faith. It is the Word which produces repentance and brings you to serve the Lord, to worship Him afresh and anew in joy that God has made a distinction, and that my hope is only in Him, in His non-negotiable call. When Jesus says to me, follow me. God has made His demand clear. He has put on a dramatic display. Will you not see it? It is written in history for us to consider. What happens to the idols that one trusts in? God shows us. God shows us what happens to our sacred cows, to your money, your success, your family, your reputation, your comfort, your American dream when you trust in these things. God says it will be to your undoing. Will you not see? Will you not remember? Oh, Pharaoh actively resisted. But God, in putting on display the destruction of the idols, says, flee from them. Flee from them all and find your all in me. Indeed, the past, 15th century BC, these plagues are but a down payment of the final plagues which are to come. We read about them in Revelation 16. And we can talk about Revelation chapter 16, how much of it's symbolic versus literal. But I love what one author said. The symbolism of Revelation is not a cheap, non-literal representation of what God really did in the Exodus long ago. The opposite is the case. Exodus is a down payment of the final cataclysm, one that is so powerful, so ultimate, so final, that it can only be described in a manner reminiscent of earlier acts, which go beyond those earlier acts. God put on display His power against the idols and those who trust in them to warn us that those are but a down payment of the plagues which are coming. And God says, flee from idolatry and run to me. And so we come to the end today, and does not God want you and I to reflect on His undeserved grace shown to the likes of sinners like me and you? Yes. It's interesting. Pharaoh didn't lack any evidence, did he? He even sent a delegation out to Goshen to see if there really was a distinction between how the plague affected the Egyptians and how the plague affected God's people. And that delegation came back and said, it's just as the Lord said. Pharaoh had all the information, all the evidence that he needed. and he hardened his heart. But today is the day of salvation and grace. And God says, harden not your heart as they did in the day of rebellion. But turn, hear, listen, consider, reflect, and pray. Who am I, Lord, that you should bestow such undeserved mercy, grace, and kindness on me? God wants to make it clear. The contrast is intensified. The colors are intensified. That we would be clear who God is and what he requires of us. And God today points you to his Son. Come. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, please cause your word to work in a powerful way in our hearts. Keep us from pride and arrogance, from hardening our own hearts. Keep us from stopping up our ears. Keep us from closing our eyes. We pray that you would not harden our hearts by your word, but that you would soften them by your love and mercy, which you have indeed displayed in Jesus Christ. In him, there is salvation, redemption, the difference and distinction that you make, that all who trust in Christ are indeed shielded from the judgment to come. And so we do pray today that we would learn, that we would respond, that we would remember, that we would reflect upon your amazing mercy and grace, and that we would believe. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.